Would you please turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. We are on a series that we are entitled Situational Ethics. And one reason why we are teaching on this series is as we grow in God, in Hebrews 5, it tells us that one of the maturities and a sign of maturity in our lives is the ability to discern good and evil, to discern right and wrong in all circumstances. Hebrews chapter 5, and looking here at verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. Speaking here of spiritual age, solid food or meat belongs to those that are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It's not just talking about our five senses, the carnal five senses of sight, touch, hearing, taste, or smell. But here the word senses refer to something on our inside, in our spirit man. And as we are born again like little babes in Christ, we grow, and our spirit man has a sense of right and wrong, a sense of ethics. There are two classes of ethics. One is general ethics, which applies to all situations, all circumstances, like the Ten Commandments. But the other group of ethics are called situational ethics, which means that they are true only in a particular time, in a particular place, and for a particular event. The Bible contains both general ethics and situational ethics. Like, for example, when it says in the Bible that women should not be given authority or speak in church, it is situational ethics, not general ethics. Paul applied to only certain groups of women and for certain reasons. And we cannot take a situational ethic and apply to general ethics. We will cause damage to people's lives. Because if you take situational ethics and compare it with general ethics, at first it looks like it contradicts. For example, how can Paul say that women should not speak in church when on the other hand, the Bible says that they shall prophesy, the handmaidens, the old men, the young men, and all these next two, they shall prophesy in church, and to prophesy to speak forth. How can you speak forth if you're not allowed to speak forth? We realize that situational ethics are a big key to maturity in our lives. That's why we are touching in those areas. Or other places where Paul talks about women should have their head covered. If you study it carefully, it's a situational ethic. It's a commandment, a guideline, a rule, a statute given to a particular person or persons in a particular situation or place or time or event. And it doesn't apply to all. In counseling, we will always encounter situational ethics. In our working life, we encounter it. And sometimes we struggle between general ethics and situational ethics. Situational ethics are the detailed application of general ethics, applying in different strength to different degrees. They are based and not contradictory to general ethics. So this is one reason why we are studying situational ethics, that we may mature, that we may grow, that we may be ready for solid food which God has for us. We have covered on the ethics of speaking lies, and we have mentioned 2 weeks ago about the five different types of lies, and of course all lies are wrong, but we are talking about certain classifications where people will hold some truth to prevent the destruction of the person concerned, etc. And we have touched on Rahab and touched on different situations. This morning we want to talk about the relationship between a believer and an unbeliever. And as we relate between believers and unbelievers, it could be is in three classification. That is, the Bible tells us that we are in the world but not of the world. And since we are in the world, we encounter the ethics of unbelievers, principles that are contradictory to God's word. Sometimes it could be in our place of employment. There are certain things in your employment or certain types of business where everybody is doing things under the counter and doing things that ethically as a Christian it is wrong. How do you react? What do you do in that situation as you relate to unbelievers? Are you supposed to be the policeman? Or are you supposed to keep your mouth shut? Or are you supposed to intercede for them? Or are you supposed to go there and like a prophet point a finger and say, don't do that? What are we supposed to do as we relate to unbelievers? We realize that we cannot have unbelievers living like believers, for they can't. They don't have the strength, nor do they have the moral commandments, nor do they have the conscience that a believer has. So we cannot expect an unbeliever to live like a believer, but we can expect a believer to live like a believer. Although sometimes a believer lives like an unbeliever. And people are confused. Who is the believer now? We have unbelieving believers, and sometimes we are believing unbelievers. There are three different divisions between believers and unbelievers. Three major divisions. First of all, it is in the area that we call union. There is no union between a believer and an unbeliever. Now, in some cases, the union had been formed prior to coming to know the Lord. Then you can't help it. That will be dealt in a different situation. But we are talking about now as a believer. Our actions post-born again, not pre-born again. Before you're born again, there are certain people who are unbelievers before they are married. Then perhaps one of the partners come to know the Lord. The union is already established. That union was not a decision made after you were a believer. It was a decision made before you were a believer. We are talking about ethics to do with what the believer is to do from thus forward as a believer. How do we conduct our lives? And a relationship with believers and unbelievers in a marriage situation, we await here another situation of ethics and we discuss marriage, divorce, separation, and relationships. Alright? Now we're going to deal with the just general relationship between believers and unbelievers. Let's look at the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We are talking about union. After a person has believed in God, before a person has believed in God, they may form some unions like marriage or partnerships or blood brother, sister in the natural carnal sense but not in the Lord or whatever form. That doesn't come into this topic at all. But we are talking about after we are born again, in chapter 6, there is a division between believers and unbelievers. No matter how close you can be as a friend to an unbeliever, there is a line of demarcation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says here, verse 14 to verse 16. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You cannot unite with them. Fire and water cannot mix. Light and darkness cannot mix. Oil and water cannot mix. Now it doesn't here refer merely to marriage. It refers also to partnerships in business. It refers also to situations where you unite with them for certain reasons, but it is classified not just as a working together, but a union together. There are three classifications in our relationship with unbelievers. I might as well give it to you. The first is union. The second is contracts. And the third is employment. Now, employment and contract look the same, but it's not. Contract we put as on par, equal level. Employment means that you're under and working for an unbeliever. Or the reverse, where you as a believer are on top and the unbeliever is at the bottom of the scale of authority. In chapter 6, we are looking at the first classification, union. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Again, I repeat, this doesn't apply to situation where the union has taken place before you met the Lord. Otherwise, you'll be taking this and saying, therefore, you must quickly separate the unbeliever, which will cause even more heartache. So please don't apply it that way. We're talking about, now that you're a believer, any new union, post-born again, after the time you're born again, as we relate to unbelievers, we must be now on our guard. The Bible completely is against all union with unbelievers, including the fact of whether they are your own flesh and blood. All who do not know and accept Jesus as Lord and Savior are under the rule and reign of Satan. Knowingly or ignorantly, why cannot we have union with the unbeliever? Because number one, it involves worship. That's the first reason why God forbids union. For when we unite with an unbeliever, whether in a partnership, you have to deal with the concept of God somewhere along the line. You have to deal with the concept of ethics somewhere along the line. And God wants to prevent us from getting more heartaches. Sometimes we think we know more than God. The Bible never tells us that we can evangelize them through union with them. Never. The Bible commands us to evangelize before any union can take place. They must be born again. So one reason why God forbids it, he says that is because there is no agreement within the temple of God, with the temple of God and with idols. Because worship comes into the place in any union. And a person may compromise, but a person has to compromise. When you talk about the worship of God, and union with unbelievers, the subject of God will come up. And for some people, as they're going to marry an unbeliever, the unbeliever will say, well, that's okay, you know, I let you worship your God and I worship my God. That is not what God wants. God says there's no compromise when it comes to worship. Where both cannot worship Almighty God and confess Him as Lord and Savior, God forbids union. Now some of us think, oh, how hard he is on our emotions, how hard he is when people have fallen in love with an unbeliever, how hard he is. I want you to know that even in the Bible there are examples. There were times in Nehemiah's life, if you read about how after the walls were built up, they found that even the priests and even all these things began to marry unbelievers. And you know what they have to do? For them it was very difficult, it was not New Testament. They had to remove the wives or the husbands that they married. Thank God you're in the New Testament. In the Old Covenant, even though they had married, they had children, they had to remove them possibly. Terrible. Which is why The old covenant is never as good as the new. Well, in order to convince you, we'll turn to Nehemiah. Some you say, is that right? You mean they're so cruel? Don't they have human compassion? God is asking that, don't you have compassion for me and my laws and commandments? Nehemiah chapter 13, and we're reading from verse 3. So it was, when they heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. They completely moved all those people out, and they had to ask God for repent. They had to repent in the sight of God, even for all those things that they have done. In verse 23, look at chapter 13, verse 23. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended. Look at what he did. I contended with them. I cursed them. He cursed them. He struck some of them. He pulled out their hair. He made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to your sons, nor take your daughters, their daughters, for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin in these things? Nevertheless, pagan women caused him to sin. It says that after all these things, in verse 30, thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his own service. It was a very hard decision in those days. What about other times when it was in Moses' time, where after Balaam had failed to curse the Israelites, Balaam in the end taught Balak how to make the Israelites be despicable in God's eyes by causing the Israelites to fall through the women, through the women. And in the book of Numbers, it talks about how that all the people were sinning against the Moabite women, and God has to separate them. It looks cruel on the emotion. This is Old Testament. Now in the New Testament, there are certain principles that apply. It tells us there is no union, because union will affect our worship. Notice Nehemiah quotes King Solomon and speak about how, because King Solomon was in union with a pagan woman who was not born again, thinking that he possibly can win them over, in the end he was backslidden the other way around. Because in a union, there will result in compromise. There will result in compromise, which God will not. A union is a complete sharing both ways. As a result of that, a believer will be affected, and a person who marries an unbeliever will in the end have to bargain how often she can be in church, how often she can do this, and it will become like bargaining. And then the unbeliever may bargain and say, alright, you go to church here, you must also come to the temple here. So you are like standing on two boats. There is no union. And the problem is that these are some things you cannot get out once you get in. Because after you are united, God never wants you to divide. The union is formed. It's very difficult. In separating the people who were mixed with them had also to be separated. So the first reason why God doesn't want us to have union with unbelievers is because worship is involved. Now that has to come down to a lower level in different areas later, but we look at the first area here, worship. Worship, it says, the temple of God and idols have nothing in common. No common denominator. The second reason why we must not have union with unbelievers is because that they have a different doctrine, a different philosophy, and a different ethic. If a believer chooses to marry an unbeliever, and the unbeliever wanted and make their decision very clear that in marrying a believer they refuse to accept Jesus Christ, they refuse to go by the Christian God, they refuse the Bible's theology,
Then the unbeliever is also telling you, therefore, they can live like the world. What happens that after you have born two kids, and then the unbeliever says, well, you know, since they're not going by Christian ethics, they can do what they want now. You'll be left stranded with two kids while the unbeliever runs around and plays around with everything that he wants on his own ethics, which you can't condemn him because that was the ethics they married you by. So the second reason is because the person has a different philosophy altogether. Different ethics that they operate their life. Which is why God says, do not be unequally yoked. Because one oxen wants to go that way and the other oxen wants to go the other way, and the oxen in the end can do no work. Sometimes you want to have partnership with unbelievers. You as a believer will not violate your conscience, but the unbeliever may have no conscience in those areas you have. And the unbeliever may believe in bribery, may believe in telling lies, and may believe that as long as you get it, as long as you get the end right, the means justify, the end justify the means. He will use any means, by hook and by crook and by the book and by every possible nook and corner, he will get what he wants. In the end, there will be a clash of ethics, a clash of philosophy. And all that has quote unquote been profitable in that relationship will be gone and spill over. Second reason why there's no union with unbelievers is because of philosophy, doctrine, and ethics. They are playing a game based on different rules. It's just like there are different types of boxing. There's Thai boxing and there's international boxing. The international boxing does not let you hit below the belt. You're not supposed to use your legs. You only use your hands. But in Thai boxing, they can use their legs. They go, and then their leg comes. Supposing that you put a Thai boxer and an international boxer together, and you are the international boxer who plays by the rules and they cannot go below the belt, and you cannot hit below the belt, and you cannot use your legs. As you're coming near this Thai boxer and you're watching his hands closely, boom, his leg comes out. What are you going to do? He says, hey, this is not right. But there's no referee. Because the Thai boxer wants to play by his rules on Thai boxing. You want to play on your rules, the two rules cannot meet. You cannot play a hockey game with football rules. You cannot play a football game with hockey rules. How about halfway you're playing football and say, I decide to play by hockey rules? You can't. Each game has its own rule. If we bring the rules of one game into another game, you change the whole game. It's no more that game, you might as well call it a new game based on new rules. So the ethics, the doctrine, the philosophy of unbeliever is completely different. Their counsel would be different. Their fellowship, their influence is different. That after a successful business, they will want to wine and dine, while you want to pray and fast. And then they may justify, after $1 million of profit coming, they may justify, well, now we're going to spend that much money on wining and dining, and you're again spending on wine. What are you going to do? Keep quiet? Here in the book of Psalms chapter 1, looking at the book of Psalms chapter 1, it says here, between a believer and an unbeliever, it says here in verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, walking in the counsel is agreeing with the counsel. Before you can walk together, you must agree in counsel together. Before I can work with you, I must agree how we want to do the work. There are many ways of approaching something engineering-wise. But if you and I are engineers and we want to do something, we must agree how we're going to approach it. One of us may want to use steel reinforced method. You may want to use concrete. I may want to use the modern plastics and things. We have to agree on something first. So we have to agree based on our principles before we can agree on the work. We must agree on our approach, on our materials and all the other concepts. If there's disagreement in a council, you cannot walk. And what happens when you are in union with an unbeliever is that you have agreed in council, and when you are in partnership or in a marriage with an unbeliever, you're agreeing to walk by their counsel. Because if you marry an unbeliever, you will constantly have to consult them, which means that you constantly have to abide by their counsel. If you're in partnership with an unbeliever, you will constantly have to consult them, which means that they already have a different philosophy and ethics. You've got to listen and abide by the philosophy and maybe release some of your principles or compromise, and in the end, you're going to walk by the counsel of the ungodly. It's dangerous. The counsel of the ungodly leads to death. In Psalms 1, nor stands in the path of sinners. Now what is going to happen is that because you're in partnership and you adopt the philosophy, ethics and doctrine of the unbeliever, you will have to be where they are. In a legal sense, if you're in a partnership, when anything goes wrong, you and the unbeliever are standing on the same side. You're in the same boat, in other words. There are two captains to the boat. One is Captain Hook. The other is Captain Book. Who is that? That's a Christian who tries to live by the book. But you all both end in the same nook, because you did the same crooked principles. In Psalms 1, you have to stand in the way of sinner. Who wants to stand in the way of sinner? Who wants to go with unbelievers and wine and dine and do everything they do? Spend all the money on the things that the philosophy that they think. Because as long as a person is not born again, their philosophy is different. You say, but brother, where am I going to get an investment? Have faith in God. Pray. God will show you how. It's better to do it a little at a time, the righteous way, with God as your partner, than to try to speed up things and say, oh, if only I get hooked to this unbeliever who has money running out of his pockets or his or her pocket, who has millions of dollars to invest, oh, I can get a big buck fast. Yes, you not only get a big buck fast, you get buck. God doesn't want that. Psalms 1, verse 1, it says, which is the last thing you will have to do. You will have to walk, you have to stand, things that you normally would not even be found with. And lastly, you will have to sit in the seat of the scornful. How long can you tolerate that kind of circumstances? You will end up like Lot, thinking that you will gain everything for your cattle, everything for your family. This is a good life. Oh, you're thinking about your children's education. Oh, you're thinking about the good life and all that you have. When Job was with Abraham and he looked down at the valley, he saw the fertile valley, but there was only one problem. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah are the most wicked people possible on this earth. Immoral and wicked. Lot never considered the morality, the ethics. He only considered one thing: the profit. A lot of people go into business only considering the profit, but not the ethics. Later they discover there is no profit. Do you know what Lot came out with? He came out with himself, the skin on his back, the clothes on his back, and two daughters. He lost all his cattle, he lost all his property, he lost his house, and he finally lost his wife. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. In the book of Genesis, let's look over the book of Genesis, in chapter 13, verse 10, Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Yes, he considered, oh, what a good business it is, how well watered it is. Before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, it was like the garden of the Lord. He said, this must be the land of Canaan. Oh, this partnership I'm having. Oh, this union I'm going to have with unbelievers. You only consider the dollars and the cents, and it causes you to lose your common sense or your ethics sense. Here he says, he looks here and he says, verse 11, Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Now that applies to business, and let me tell you, that applies also to marriage and courtship. A lot of people, when they are in love with an unbeliever, they find it hard to comprehend how God can be against it, because they are only looking at the here and now, but God is looking at the there and hereafter. God may look down the road about 20 years, which is why we tell people when you're about to marry, you fall in love, please take a close look at your future father-in-law and your future mother-in-law, because in 25 years' time, your beloved husband and your beloved wife may look like them. Can you still love them? Think about living with that person for 25 years, 30 years, 40 years. Some of us want to live a long life. You want to live a long life righteous in God. And when we are only thinking about the here and now, God may be looking far up, and God knows that in 25 years' time, that person is going to desert you. 25 years' time, you see God's logic and reason. Because you're left with 3 kids, no house, no income, and you're too old to work. You're wondering, Lord, why am I in this pigsty like the prodigal son? Now you're the prodigal daughter or son. And God says, I didn't give you that pigsty, you chose it. That's another story, another sermon. We wait till we come to that. But God has a reason. The second reason why there is that God forbids union, the first is worship. When you get all the profits and all the blessings, he gives glory to the devil, you give glory to God, what are we going to do? Who actually gives? Who actually gets the glory? All your work that you do, that person say, oh, you know, they are thankful to the idol, and idol so-and-so, and the devil. Well, you go down and bow down and say, God, thank you for all the blessings. And the more profit that comes to the union, the more that fellow goes and sacrifices to these idols. You lead that person deeper and deeper into the bondage. The second reason is because of philosophy, doctrine, and ethics. And the third reason is vitally important. A Christian who is truly born again has died to all these things that the world has offered. But an unbeliever has not died. In other words, a believer has Jesus as his Lord and his goal. What other goal can an unbeliever have except the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Unless one is born again, one doesn't have the goals that a Christian has. And somewhere along the line in that partnership, as a $1 million prophet comes in, the unbeliever, because he is after the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the lust of the flesh, the unbeliever will say, well, I will need a Rolls Royce. You know how much a Rolls Royce? It may cost you $1 million. And you're a partner, you say, no, I cannot, we will just be satisfied with this. And the unbeliever will say, no, why can't we? After all, you know, we only have this life to enjoy. But for you, you know, we don't have just this life, we have the other life to think about. How are you going to convince a person who doesn't believe in the hereafter and eternity? And the person may want to spend your company money that also belongs to you as rightly as it belongs to him. And there will be decisions made that the person, but in the end, you compromise. Alright, not Rolls Royce, then a Mercedes 500, which hasn't come up yet. In the end, you're compromising. Can you think about sitting down every time, agonizing away of somebody who always wants worldly goods, worldly things, the things of this life? Well, you're only wanting eternity. And you just want an honest living. and to be able to live in prosperity, then you could be a blessing to people. While the other person has a different philosophy. In other words, the believer who is in God is dead to himself and alive to Jesus. But the unbeliever who does not know God is alive to themselves. And self will constantly creep up all the time. You will find that half of the time you have to please the other person besides trying to please God. It is a miserable life. It's better to just have one-tenth of what you're earning over there in that misery, and here live in peace and have enough to bless others and to give unto God, than to have all this extra 10 times and then have all the headaches, have all the heartaches, and have everything. And in the end, the other 9/10 of the profit goes to your hospital bills, goes to your medicine to keep you alive, because this unbeliever is breathing down in your neck all the time. You're under great stress, and all the things that you're put up with, and your bills for the chiropractor to deal with your backache because you're overworking, and this guy is constantly pressing on your back. And all these things, you'll find that all the 9/10 of the profit go to keeping you alive. When you could do without that and be alive with 1/10 of that and be in good health, have Jesus in your heart, live a life full of peace, love and joy, and be contented where you are. 3 reasons why God forbids union with unbeliever. For him, you don't even have to fast, you don't even have to pray. His answer is no. Brother, please pray for me. Whether it's God's will to marry this unbeliever. No need to pray. His answer is no. Can I change God's mind with 40 days and 40 nights of fasting? No, you can't. You only change your body. We always try to twist God's arm to do what we want. But God says no. There are some things that are immutable that God will not budge on. I know union is one of those things. You could justify and submit to God and say God cannot apply to have this business and partnership with this person, and God would say no. Say, God, please no. Then you went over and hear a tape about overnight prayer and praying about 48 hours, and you start applying it and you start praying away, but the more you pray, you only hear one sound: no, 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 no. And you're wondering, and you come for prayer, you come for counseling, you say, I don't know why, but I always hear no. Say, brother, what are you praying about? My business. Yeah, what do you hear? I hear the big word, no. Can you pray that the devil will stop hindering me? No, it's not the devil. God says there is no union. You cannot be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. His answer is no from heaven. His answer is no from Michael the angel. His answer is no from Gabriel the angel. His answer is no from any man and woman of God who are honest enough and who have integrity enough to tell you that the answer is no. Then you say, where can we go? What can we do? That's where we go to point number 2. In a relationship with an unbeliever, God permits one area called contracts. Contracts are where you and the unbeliever are on an equal level. You're not in union with together, but you are in a working relationship together. Working relationship. Perhaps it's your company dealing with a non-Christian company. And you say, why can't Christians just deal with Christians? You can't, because not all Christians, first of all, number one, not all Christians live like Christians. Yes, Christians can cheat, they can fast, they can lie, they can do all kinds of things too. Sometimes they're even worse than unbelievers. Why? Because they quote the Bible while they're doing that. So I will be honest with you to tell that you can't really do business just with Christians. Somebody say, how nice to have just all Christians have business among themselves and all the business. It's a very nice philosophical and heavenly and ideal. If everybody has Jesus as Lord, Christians can be as greedy. Many years back, I met a businessman. He doesn't attend our church. He was in the traveling days of ministry, and he owns a huge, big factory. And he's trying to make ends meet. He brings an unbeliever in, or supposing a believer, and the believer, you know, speak in tongues. Oh, kamarika mamasha. Pray in the Holy Ghost. Say hallelujah after every 10 sentences. And he said, this must be a believer. Oh, hallelujah. How nice to have only business believers. He got the believer, quote unquote, believer in. Many years later, that person took everything off and ran. He was left. What he confronted was a thief who learned how to say hallelujah. Jesus said, not all who say Lord, Lord, not all who come to me and say Lord, Lord is going to be received. And Jesus said, not all who come and say that they are the Christ is him. And the Bible also says, not all who come and say hallelujah is of the Lord. Praise God for praise God. We have here that first of all, a reason why we cannot deal with just Christians in our business is, number one, Christians don't live like Christians. If you live long enough on this earth and you're old enough in life, you would have encountered something along this way. The second thing is, Christians have not risen to the height that God wants, and not everything in this world and not every business in this world has Christians as number one. Some of this, the business in the world, the unbelievers are number one, and you got no choice but to deal with them because they are the ones who have the products and the services in certain areas. And so there is an element of a contract that is permissible in our relationship with unbelievers, but there are rules and regulations. In the book of 1 Kings chapter 5, let's look at 1 Kings chapter 5. King Solomon has a tremendous project, a spiritual project, building the temple of God, building the temple of Jesus Christ. It would be a noble idea to have just believers supply all the materials and all the services. Of course, the materials were largely supplied by King David, but there were certain materials that King David couldn't supply because he did not even have it. It belonged to an unbelieving king called the king of Hiram or Tyre. He was not a believer in Yahweh God. He was sympathetic though to Yahweh God. History records that this king called King Hiram is an unbeliever. He's an idol worshipper, but he has some things that King Solomon needs. Now, King Solomon now needs to relate to him, and king of building a temple of God. It would be a noble idea to just have Christians. A lot of Christian businessmen who own their own business had the noble idea of just having Christians working for them. Of course, it's very noble, but it's not practical in many situations. For you cannot, as I said, the two reasons. Number one, not all Christians really live like Christians. Number two, not all Christians have the skills you need for your business. When it comes to choosing an employee, you cannot allow your guard to come down on the quality of skills required for your business. Because you're running a business, you're not running a welfare organization. If you're running a welfare organization and charity, by all means, you just want to help people, give them a job and give them an income, and they are, it takes about 10 of them to do the work of one. No problem if it's a charity, no problem, you've got a lot of money to give in that area. But if you're running a bona fide business that depends on every ounce of energized work done by an employee, you cannot put up with that. You'll be bankrupt soon, and you yourself will soon be on charity. You can't. You cannot compromise principles and experience and qualifications that you require for your business, because your whole business may go down the drain. And many times, there's a lot of hurt in the war, which again damages the name of Christ, because everybody claims the name of Christ. Now in 1 Kings chapter 5, King Solomon needs to have a relationship with an unbeliever. He has to qualify that relationship. He cannot get into union with that king because God forbade that. And he made other mistakes that we can see later on, Egypt, etc. But here he cannot. He wants to build a temple of God. And I'm thinking of projects. When you think of huge projects, let's say
the church project or building project, you cannot expect that every worker that is going to carry the earth and do the cementing is going to pray in tongues and speak in tongues and give glory to God. You cannot have it. There are not enough Christians around. But where, in principle, as far as possible, you want a believer with the qualification, no problem. Even that has its own ethics. In 1 Kings chapter 5, it says here, verse 1, now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon, because he heard that they anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, you know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord, his God, because of the wars that were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. Then verse 5, behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name. And what Solomon wanted to do was that he needs to relate to Hiram in a contract, in a matter of a contract, so that he could have the goods and services that King Hiram could provide. That there was no Jew and no Israelite who was skillful enough to do the work of the temple. Can you imagine an unbeliever and an unbelieving workforce working for believers, doing and preparing of all work, the most religious work possible, the building of the temple? Christians should have no problem with unbelievers working for them. If you have a problem in that area, then you need to grow more to discern right and wrong, to make sure. A lot of young Christians start out ideal, and they always think of the ideal. They don't realize there's a lot out there called under the name of Christ that's not under Christ. A lot of them get burned along the way. Then they grow more mature. They realize things are not the way it outwardly looks to be so. But there are rules and regulations involved in our relationship with unbelievers, to work as in a contract manner, not just buying one good once in a while, but in a contract of supply and demand, in a contract of supply and selling, where your business, if you enter in a contract, also vitally depends on the unbelievers. In a certain sense of business, when you get in a contract, of course, when one party sells the contract, your business gets affected. So it's quite close to union, but it's different. In a union, you cannot make a decision alone. In a contract, he has his own company, you have your own company. He cannot tell you how to run your company. You don't tell him how to run the company. You just limit your relationship, which is different from a union. In a union, you surrender your rights to decision. In a contract, you do not. You negotiate the limitation of your relationship. And it's based on three areas. Number one, the unbeliever must be sympathetic to the Christian God, or in the Bible, to Yahweh God. King Hiram, although he was an idolater, he acknowledged and he recognized Yahweh God. He even blessed the Lord. Look at that in 1 Kings 5. It says here in verse 7, blessed be the Lord this day. I mean, he's saying, blessed be the God Almighty. Even though he doesn't have a personal knowledge of Yahweh, nor was he a covenant man, he was an uncircumcised Gentile, or with the Jews, and no dealing with, in a religious sense. But one thing he had, he was sympathetic to the Christian God. If you're thinking about contract with an unbeliever, in a supply and selling situation, I'm not talking about just small things of buying here, buying that, where there's no real contract, but just a supermarket buying. I'm not talking about that. You don't have to have a contract with a supermarket to go and buy your groceries, right? I'm not talking about just going to any place and buying something. We're talking about supply, demand, and selling situation, where you come into a certain relationship. It's just like you're building a car. But the engine of the car came from the unbeliever. No engine, no cars. I'm talking about that situation. But there is a relationship in a balance where if one fails, the other fails. And you need, when you enter that kind of relationship, and God permits you to enter the relationship for three reasons, with these three guidelines. Number one, the unbeliever is sympathetic towards your God. You don't want to go halfway in your contract and the unbeliever hears that you are tied up and you gave about 20% of your income and your profit away to the ministry of God, and the unbeliever is angry because he's an idol worshiper and he hates God, he hates Christianity, and he's going to pull the carpet from under you. Break the contract and sue, he doesn't mind you suing. He knows that it's going to take time and cost for litigation. So he doesn't care because he's an unbeliever. And he will do a drastic thing that destroys you because he doesn't respect your God. There must be at least a respect for God, the Christian God, when you deal with unbelievers. And I find that many unbelievers who do, they may not accept our God, but they do respect our God. They are very easy people to work with too. They respect your belief, and you respect theirs. You don't push on them too. You don't be quote unquote carried away by evangelistic zeal that every preacher must be born again. And every day, first thing in the morning, when you phone them up, you say, come on, when are you going to be born again? And destroy the business because of your quote unquote fleshly evangelistic zeal, not led by the Spirit. As long as they have a respect for God, a respect for your belief, there is a certain ability to work together. Certain ability to work together. Which is good. I believe we Christians need to learn tolerance despite the fact that we realize people without Jesus are unsaved. We cannot shove the gospel down their necks. I don't know about you, but I have friends whom I also send Hari Raya card. Say, what are you, Pastor? You mean you respect their hidden God? No. I just want to wish them well. There is a certain tolerance we need to have. Now, I will not have anything to do with false worship and idols. And some of us are so, quote-unquote, Christianized. But it's not really Christianized. It's churchalized. Until we think that any contact with the unbeliever, we have to wash our hands, wash our whole body. And anything that gives an indication of respecting another person's belief, it's tantamount to sin. No. Just that Jesus was not born on the 25th of December, is it right for an unbeliever to send a Christmas card to us? No problem. They are just saying, hey, we like you, we like friendship with you. That's all that they are saying. Just because somebody sent you a Christmas card doesn't mean they're going to accept Jesus. Have unbelievers sent Christmas cards to me? I wonder what is this silence here. Right? So you look so stunned that I just the fact that, you know, I send, why, who do I send to? Well, I send it to the postman, I send it to people who, and people whom I know and have become friends. Say, you mean you can be friends with unbelievers? You didn't find out yet? If you cannot be friends with unbelievers, then what can we be with unbelievers? Enemies? Remember, we do not win them through threats. We win them through friendship. We show the love of Jesus to their life. I mean, I appreciate, see, these people, for them, this is an important occasion. So I say, you know, praise God, you know, have a good time. They respect our God. I respect their choice to believe that way. I can disagree with their beliefs, but I don't have to be disagreeable. Can we have an amen for that? For a moment, I thought I was the only one. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 5, the second rule that helps us to work with unbelievers is that they have been tested in their relationship with believers. In other words, if as an unbeliever who has a history of hating Christ and doing things against Christ, it's very dangerous to get hooked up together even in a contract. Here King Hiram in chapter 5 verse 1, he had always loved David. He had been a loyal ally of David. And you'll be amazed. How can David, who is a Jehovah man, be a friend to an unbeliever? The Bible doesn't forbid us from showing the love of Christ to unbelievers. In fact, that's one way we can win them over. So a lot of Christians, tongue-talking, Holy Ghost baptized, some of you could be having friends out there who are unbelievers. And when they are having something, you have no contact with them completely. I would say, you know, it's alright, for Christians are so concerned. Brother, Pastor, is it alright on Hari Raya Day to visit my friends? What saith the Bible? It did not say thou shalt not visit. I mean, we have been so churchianized until we have become almost like Jews. The Jews have become so Jewish that they will not, the extreme Jews will not even sit down with a Gentile. They will not even shake hands with a Gentile. If you met a Jew who shook hands with you, that is a moderate liberal Jew. If you met an extreme Jew, they cannot touch a Gentile. If they touch, they become unclean. So sometimes a sect of Christianity tends to move to the extreme. But usually it's a Pentecostal extreme. Tongue talking, blood wash. Until we are so segregated from the world, not just separated, we also are segregated, that the unbeliever doesn't even know our existence. And if you put yourself in the shoes of the unbeliever and look at your own witness, you'll be surprised. To the unbeliever, you come to the office and always stare at him like he's the devil. Because you're afraid the influence of the devil coming on you. You do your work and quickly get out of the office and move out. Didn't speak to them. Why? Because you're unbeliever. What do they think of you? They don't see Jesus in you. They see a religious, by God, who has become so religious. You are not only religious, you are obnoxious. Someone whom they cannot see the love of Jesus. Which is why Jesus surprised the Jews by talking with Samaritans, by mixing with Gentiles, until they said he eats with Gentiles and sinners. But Jesus said, those who are lost are the ones who need him. Not those who are the religious bygods, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Do you know the Pharisees and Sadducees never succeed in winning people? They only succeed in segregating themselves. Well, Jesus came to love the lost, to love sinners. Praise the Lord. The second thing is to know that an unbeliever has a friendly relationship. They have a history of friendliness towards Christ and towards Christianity. Many of them are quite ripe for the harvest. If they will meet a believer who can understand their position and slowly bring them in. A lot of people who are already friendly are already half evangelized. And part of evangelism is being friends. Part of evangelism is going out not just with the gospel, but with the gospel and the heart of Jesus Christ in our life. Jesus did not say, go out into the world and shower the gospel into people's heart and mind. He tells us to go, to preach, to share the good news. And part of that means letting our light shine, the light of the love of Jesus Christ, shine in our heart, in our life. That's the second thing here that we have, that the unbeliever has a proven relationship with believers. The third area is, of course, most important, especially in business decisions. The unbeliever has a product and a service that the believer doesn't have. There's no believer in town in King Solomon's days who could do what King Hiram and his workmen can do or give. King Hiram provided two things. He provided the services and he provided the product. The product was cedar wood. The best cedar wood was from the king of Hiram. And King Solomon wanted the best for the Lord. He wanted to build a temple of God. As a result, he sent for his he reached out his hand to an unbeliever and said, "Would you help me build a temple of God? Would you supply workmen and I'll pay wages? Will you supply cedar wood and I'll buy them from you?" If you were a believer who is like a Pharisee and a Sadducee and obnoxious, you'd be saying, this King Solomon, why don't he pay a believer to do that job? Because sometimes a believer will do a shoddy job. Sometimes a believer doesn't have the product or the services. And in the end, the temple of God is built purely, and you go around and say, this temple of Solomon is built just by Jewish hands. You take pride in that. It's not the pride of pride. It's not the kind of pride that God wants us to have. It's a religious pride. That's not the way God wants us to do things. Which is why in your business, sometimes you may have to employ unbelievers, because believers do not have the product and the services, the qualifications that you want. You look high and low. They say some Christians are compromising. They say even if a believer has 50% of the qualifications, you should still treat a person. That person is a bad businessman. Either they have so much money they can throw it away, or they want to run a charity. Because business principles have to be adhered to when you're out there in the working life. In 1 Kings chapter 5, Solomon says here, verse 6, "Command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I'll pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians." You notice here? King Solomon recognized there's no one who can do the job that they do. I'm very sure if they had a believing Jew could do that, they would have done so. Now the other thing that we need to take note of is that not only was the organization, the product and services, a sort of contracted work with believers and unbelievers together, but in the end, over that kind of work, an unbeliever was in charge of believers and unbelievers. The person concerned is called Huram. In chapter 7, verse 13. "Now King Solomon sent and brought Huram." Actually, the Hebrew says Huram, who is different. He was not the king. There was King Hiram, this is Huram. "From Tyre, he was the son of a widow from a tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre." In other words, he was a half Jew, but he was more Gentile because he was under the Sidonians. He was not a true bred Jewish man. His father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skilled in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. If you compare it with the book of Chronicles, you notice that Huram was placed in a position of authority. Now here we got to clarify. Some Christians will want to place Christians in position of authority even though they don't have qualifications. And then an unbeliever has a better qualification who can make a better business decision. They still ignore the fact and put a Christian in charge because they are religiously biased. Even though it's for Christ, I believe in justice and being fair and being ethical. We would not want an unbeliever to do that to a believer. How much more a believer should not do that to an unbeliever? If you think about believers doing it to unbelievers, where you don't get a promotion, you don't get that position just because of your religion, even though you have more skill than the one on top of you, definitely it's like a religious persecution. Do you know that Christians can also religiously persecute others in a wrong sense? Which is not of God. It's not of the Spirit of Christ. Christ did not win people by separating and persecuting them. He win others by love. In the same way, it looks very unethical. Think about it.
King Solomon putting an unbeliever in charge of a workforce, and that's a big workforce, thousands of people. This is like an MD, managing director over the whole area. I'm sure if there's a Christian in those days, and this is a Christian kind of thing, and a Christian who does not understand situational ethics and the laws and the Bible that govern this, will stand up and say, why didn't King Solomon select a believer and maybe put that fellow as assistant? It's difficult. Because there will be times that a business decision, or you say, we will cut the wood this way. And the Christian who know only half the work say, no, not this way, not this way. And the unbeliever will know what to do but have no authority to do it, although he knows the better job to do the natural work. It amounts to Christians persecuting unbelievers. That's bad. Which is why we want to be very honest in this message with our own self. We must look at ourselves the way God's word look at us. And we must also understand that if we Christians do not judge ourselves, we are ignorant of the fact what we are doing to hurt other people of other religions, even though we believe without a shadow of a doubt that there's only one way to God, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one salvation, there's only one gospel. But by believing that way doesn't mean I have to persecute others who don't choose to believe that way. It's surprising if you look at King Solomon that he makes decisions like this, because there are situational ethics that govern the area. As I say, if number three, the unbeliever has the skills or the qualification to function, you must have the authority that matches with the qualification and the skills. If you have the qualification and the skills but no authority, you're literally paralyzed. And it's a miserable existence to know what to do but to be powerless to do it. Involved in his relationship with an unbeliever, and where all these principles come in, we realize that there are other side things here, like number one, that both sides benefit. King Hiram benefited in verse 11. Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of fresh oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. So number one, both parties benefited. Although there was one tiny part when King Solomon sort of slightly cheated or undercut. So is there 1 Kings chapter 9, which was not very nice of him. 1 Kings 9, in verse 10, after 20 years of their working relationship together, you hear about unbelievers cheating believers. Where do you hear about believers cheating unbelievers, shortchanging them? I believe in being very honest. That if an unbeliever does an honest work, they deserve an honest pay. Just like a believer does an honest work, he deserves an honest pay. And we must not allow our religious bias to affect our mental capacity when it comes to rewarding and paying out wages to people. But here is where Solomon, in chapter 9, after 20 years, in verse 10, happened at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, all with the help of King Hiram in some way. Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired. That King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Now this was over and above the thing. I don't know why he did it. It was unnecessary. But as I said, if you want to do something, do it well, don't do it half-heartedly. And he gave 20 cities. And verse 12, King Hiram came from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So he said, what kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother? Then he called them the land of Kabul, as they are to this day, because it was kaput, it was good for nothing. Here you have a case of a believer trying to cheat an unbeliever. We believers must watch ourselves. We sometimes use the name of God, the name of Jesus, the name of the church, actually to our own benefit. And many times the loser is the unbeliever, which is unfair. God Almighty, who reigns the just and the unjust, gives out mercy and justice fairly, and we as believers must have the sense of His justice. Here we have King Solomon. Now we discover, and you read archaeology in history, you realize that actually King Solomon didn't want those 20 cities. They're useless to him. Good for nothing, like what King Hiram found out. I do not know whether he thinks King Hiram will really check it up or not. Undercover. Perhaps King Hiram will never look at these cities, but he just feels nice. Oh, I got 20 cities in Galilee. But when King Hiram finally came and found they were good for nothing, useless, he was quite disappointed in that relationship. A beautiful relationship gets soured because the believer wants to cheat a little bit. And that's where number one is important. If you are in a contract with an unbeliever, fair is fair. You profit, he profit. Don't think about things like, oh, I better take more profit, because if he profits, he gives to his idol, I profit, I give to my God, the true and living God. Therefore, I justify my actions. Even though he does 50% of the work, I do 50% of the work, the profit should be shared 50-50. But because I think he doesn't know that his God is not the real God, I know my God is the real God. So he doesn't know how to use his money. I know how to use money in the Lord. So let me divide work-wise 50-50, profit-wise 30-70. In the sight of God, is cheating. In the sight of God, is cheating. It's being unfair and unjust. We have to be prepared that the unbeliever will also gain. Although you feel uncomfortable that they should gain, because you see the money also being used by the devil and to their own destruction. When we talk about wages and rewards, fairness is fairness. But King Hiram, in verse 14, sent the king 120 talents of gold. He still gave a gift back to Solomon. Quite admirable of him. You wish that a person like that would really come to know the Lord and be born again. Praise God. Don't worry, that's not King Hiram. So, we have the first of all, that when you get a contract, don't think about cheating in the name of God. Don't think about cheating in the name of the gospel. Oh, so that I could have more money to give to God. God wants you to have more money to give to the gospel, but He doesn't want you to have money that way. Don't use God's name to cheat. Don't use the name of the gospel. Don't use the name of church. Don't use the name of giving to cheat what rightly somebody else deserves. So in a contract, there is a fairness. You must also be willing that the other person profits as much as you. The second area in a relationship with unbeliever is looking over at 1 Kings 5. 1 Kings 5. Whereas King Solomon and King Hiram came together in this agreement and treaty that they have. It says here in verse 13, King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in sheaves. They were 1 month in Lebanon, 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens, 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains. This is a big workforce. Think about that. 10,000 plus 70,000 is 80,000 plus 80,000, 160,000 plus another 3,300, so 160,000. 163,300 and it's 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work, and all these things that they did together. Look over here at 2 Chronicles chapter 2. They have a letter that they write to one another in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, even as they exchange all those things. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 3, Solomon sent to Hiram, king of Tyre, saying, as you have dealt with David my father. Notice all these things are in writing. In 2 Chronicles, it gives you the actual writing that King Solomon has in his presentation. In verse 4, it says, I'm building a temple for the name of my Lord, my God. In other words, he did not hide anything. There was, verse number 2, when you deal with an unbeliever, there are certain things that you must be clear-cut on. There's no shady dealings. Solomon knows that it's for the temple of his God. He says, this is for the temple of God, and to burn incense, and the purpose is all these things, as an ordinance forever. And then verse 7, therefore send me at once a man skillful to work in gold, silver, in bronze, and iron, in purple, and crimson, and blue, who has skill to engrave with the skillful men who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. And then verse 11, King Hiram, king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them, etc., etc. When you deal with unbeliever, and also I believe with believers, in terms of business, it's good to have it all in writing. Write it down. Have it in writing. Even with believers, sometimes the mind fails in an emotional state or in a crisis, and they say, you promised me this, you promised me that, and you didn't fulfill it, and there's no writing except the memories of both of them. When you deal with unbelievers in terms of contract, there must be what I call a limitation of the relationship. To what extent are you going to be related to that unbeliever? We must draw the line of limitation. Say, alright, these are the limits that we are going to go by. You supply this, I supply that. You do this, I do that. These are the limits and the boundary. They are not in a union. In a union, there are no limits. Everything is shared. But in a contract, there must be specific limitations. That's number two. Specific limitations must be understood. If they are not brought forward just because you say, oh, he's a jolly good fellow, you're a jolly good fellow, and we just take it with a gentleman's handshake, you'll find that that handshake is not enough in court. It's not good enough. Or not good enough in a crisis. We need to have it all in black and white. In other passages, they talk about them signing a treaty together. It was a treaty, and a treaty usually specifies a contract. There are limitations to the treaty. It's not a union, but it's like a relationship with limitations. Dependent on both sides to honor the situation. The third and final relationship with unbelievers, which is the hardest, is when a believer is working under an unbeliever. We have covered in number 2 how unbelievers are working under a believer. Now under number 3, what happens if the unbeliever is in church and you're working under an unbeliever? You're a believer. It's one of the most difficult areas and decisions people make. There is a separation. The separation, as you will notice, as you're going to look at some scriptures, is you are only responsible for the ethics under you, not the ethics above you or the ethics beside you. You're only responsible for the ethics around you and under you. You cannot tell an unbeliever how to do and conduct the ethics as a believer, because he's not born again. Because many of us are working out there. A percentage of you have your own business and you have to make decisions on number 2. But a great percentage of you are under number 3, where you're out there working in the world and Christians are being outnumbered by unbelievers. And you find yourself in a situation where you're under an unbeliever. And there are certain things that the unbeliever above you makes and decides that you in the end have part of the work. And you're wondering, is this ethical? What can I do? What must I do? Or what should I do? And I want to outline the principle first. On the major side, you're not responsible for what is above you. You're not responsible for what is beside you. They can cheat, they can lie, they can bite, they can bark. They can swindle, they can maneuver, they can bribe, they can do everything you under the sun, above you and under you. You can't help it. When you move in the situation, you're only responsible for what is directly around you in your responsibility and what is directly under you. Then we go to the details, like in the book of 2 Kings, qualify two types of relationship. One, you were in it before you come to know the Lord. One, after you know the Lord, you enter into it. There are two different classes of these three, third category of ethics. In 2 Kings chapter 5, again I say there are third type of relationship with unbelievers, where the unbeliever is above you in authority and position, and you work under them, or you're allied to them underneath, not on a co-equal. Co-equal comes under number 2. This is no equality. He is bigger than you. There are two types of relationship. One is where the relationship already exists before you came to know God. Okay? Class A. Number 3A. Class A. The relationship already exists before you come to know the Lord. Now that you know the Lord, you're already inside a kind of situation. Here are the ethics involved in 2 Kings 5. Naaman, who has worked with the king who is an idol worshipper, the Syrian king. Naaman was the top Syrian commander. He was in an important position, an official position in the Syrian army. When he came to see Elisha and he got healed of leprosy, Naaman decided from that time onward to worship Jehovah God. But now that he decides to worship Jehovah God, he has a problem. Because when he goes back, he has still got his job as a commander of the Syrian army. He cannot leave the army right then. It will make it easier if he had left the army. He can't, for whatever reason. He's already stuck there. It's not a situation he can just leave. And Elisha did not ask him to leave. And here he speaks about his problem, like many of us, or many of you face, in 2 Kings chapter 5. He says in verse 16 to Elisha, the man of God, verse 15 onwards, let's read. Then he, Naaman, returned to the man of God, he was here, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, "Indeed, now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Elisha refused any gift. Naaman said, "Then if not, please, let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, Israelite dirt. For your servant will no longer, he will personally no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord God Almighty." Now he would be classified under what we call a born again. Although in those days they cannot be born again, but I'm just illustrating with Christian principles. He has a conversion experience. He has turned to God. It's a class A experience. And he says here, "Yet I have a problem in this thing. The Lord pardon your servant when my master, the Syrian king, goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." In other words, it was his job to escort the king into the temple of Rimmon. And as the king bowed down, he also has to bow down with the king, letting the king hold his hand. I wouldn't like that kind of job and situation after I'm born again. But what do you do in that kind of situation? Elisha says in verse 19, "Go in peace." He didn't even say you cannot do it. He says, "Go in peace." So here are the principles.
Number one, class A, number one, it's a job or situation that requires you still to be there. Naaman still needs to lead the Syrian army. And as long as God has not told you to leave, you cannot just leave after you're born again. Now, there are certain exceptions where God does tell a person to leave a job. Like, for example, if you were a bank robber, and after you're born again, you certainly have to keep your job. But there are certain jobs that looks neutral in itself. I mean, his job was not to worship Rimmon. If his job was to worship Rimmon, then of course he has to quit. His job was to be a commander of the Syrian army. A neutral job. A good job. But his part of his job involves escorting the king into the temple. In his heart, he's not going to worship all these false idols now. But he's saying he has to get into it and he has to bow down with the king, although in his heart he doesn't bow down. Which is, again, with determinant number one, it is not a job that God tells you to leave. Some job God will tell you to leave straight away, without a doubt. Why? Because that job, how do you know whether it's a job that God tells you to leave? If it's a job that contradicts general ethics. If your job involves stealing, killing, murder, adultery, or anything that directly contradicts general ethics, the moment you're born again, get out of the job. Alright? That's very clear cut. But if God never tells you to get out and your job doesn't contradict general ethics, and God doesn't tell you the next step to go, your wisest decision is, like Paul said, in whatever state you were called, remain as you are until God leads you out. That's number one. That it doesn't contradict general ethics, so you don't have to leave. It's a good job. Number two, you have to demonstrate a change in the first area called worship. There is no more union. Remember we said earlier, union is forbidden. Naaman has cut off the union part. But he found it hard to cut the second contract because he's still under contract with the king as commander. He can cut all union, but he couldn't cut all the contract yet. So number two, he was clear cut in his union. He had no more union with unbelievers. He said, and that will mean he will also be ostracized. While the other generals are going to worship all these false gods, he's only the only commander who won't. So in a sense, he has to prepare for some persecution too. But he has made, that's number two, he has made the decision to cut off all union. He says here, I will no more worship and burn sacrifices to any idol except God Almighty. So if a person has an excuse in a situational ethics to remain there, where number one, general ethics is compromised, when number two, they have not made a clear break of their union with an unbeliever, then they are not practicing situational ethics. They are just compromising. But where, number one, that it doesn't conflict general ethics and the Ten Commandments, and number two, where they have cut off as far as they possibly can union, only leaving the contract side, then you have a class A situation. And the third area here, you notice that in verse 18, when my master goes to the temple of Rimmon to worship there, he leans on my hand. Now that's important. It's a symbol where the unbeliever depends on you. Perhaps for many things. Your leaving may destroy the unbeliever. Now, of course, the king could easily replace Naaman. But remember this. Remember this. Naaman was not an ordinary commander who can be replaced. The king actually loved Naaman so much that he purposely sent Naaman to be healed. And apparently, Naaman was so important in the army and to the king that without Naaman, maybe the Syrian army cannot run properly. It's a kind of situation like that. Not only is it an actual leaning, it's a symbolic leaning. If you are a believer and the union already was there and you come into it, you have broken the union and you have not break general ethics and you are left with number 3, you must remember this number 3 point here, where your being there where you are is important for the carrying on of the business or the work. Where you're living will be like pulling the carpet under everyone, and thousands of other lives are going to be affected. Definitely, your being there will have more benefit and blessing and light for the Lord than your coming out. So class A, number 3, is where you are being leaned on. The king depends on you. The business depends on you. The whole thing depends on you. Perhaps, now, here is where other sub-points come in. Perhaps in the long run, you can get yourself out of it. But in the short run, you can't. The whole thing leans on you. It collects or survives around you. Then it justifies your staying there. And the point number 3. And there will be certain situations that it looks from the outward, you could stumble people. Naaman could stumble another Syrian who actually has come to believe in Yahweh. So why doesn't he? But they don't understand. He can't. The king is leaning on him. In the long run, it may be good that he should. But in the short run, he can't. Now let's look at class B. Class A is where the union is formed and then you come to know the Lord, what to do about the union. In other words, if you were born again, you may never have entered a union. That's class A. But you're already there before you're born again. Class B is after you're born again, and for some reason, out of lack, or out of distress, or just because of sufficient employment, you have to come under an unbeliever to work in a situation. It's the 1 Samuel 27 situation. 1 Samuel 27. We all realize that when we have a job, we have to choose a job wisely, because you may be stuck with it the rest of your life. Or career. And so we really have to examine ourselves before we enter a situation. But 1 Samuel 27 verse 1. David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will dispel me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand. The first situation is where it's out of a need. Class B, point 1. David had a need. He had no home to go to, no nation to call his own, although he was anointed king. But we all know that even you're anointed king and you don't have a kingdom, you still have to have clothes to wear, food to eat, and a shelter over your head. What are you going to do? You can't just sit down and sing, "Quae sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. Tinkle, tinkle, little star, how I wonder where the food will come." You can't. You have to work for the food. You have to work with your hands. Work with your skills. David had a need. Now, he was also terribly distressed. Constantly being pursued. We may look at him and judge him and say, "David, you should hold on. It was only a short time." But if you were in his situation, you wouldn't know that it was going to be a short time left. Remember, Saul reigned for 40 years. David had been running for nearly 30 odd years. Perhaps 20 odd to 30 odd years. And he had been running that long away, surviving in a cave. Even the Adullam cave looks dull. How long are you going to live in a cave? You get desperate. King David had a need. So number one, we realize where there is a need. Where there is a need. And there's no other place and no other way. He got no other place to run. Even the tribes of the people there do not welcome him. Even at times when he saved them from destruction, they will still betray him to King Saul. He had no friends or few friends. So number one, he had a need. And he needed shelter, he needed food, he needed a place to be saved. Food, clothing, shelter. And for that, he was determined to work. Even if he's an unbeliever, as long as it doesn't contradict the other points of general ethics. So he went. And in chapter 27, verse 3, David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, and he knowing the Jezreelites and Abigail, the Carmelites, Nabal's wives. And it was so Saul, and Saul never saw David anymore. So David stopped running like a fugitive. He had a place to at least wait and abide his time. Sadly though, it was with an unbeliever, a Philistine idol worshipper. And David came under him. David was already a believer, he's already in God. It's a class B situation. It was permissible, number one, on the grounds of need. Need. For him, food, clothing, shelter, he has 600 men, and all many of them are married with wives and with children. You cannot keep feeding the 600 men and live in a cave. Can you imagine? We all talk as if it's easy. 600 men, and what about women and children in a big cave? Talk easy. Work hard. Which is why a lot of people who have not lived by faith, they talk as if it's very easy. I challenge you, you live by faith and see whether it's easy. It's not as easy. Many people think it's easy. What about claiming healing? It's just like claiming healing. Some people claiming healing for their eyes. They go without glasses. People think it's easy. It's not easy. Living by faith, without knowing when your supply is coming in. People think it's easy. It's not easy. It is restful in Christ, but there's work to do. That's why a lot of people would not dare to live by faith. Because they know many times they have to rub the skin of their knees next to their base until it hurts before the supply comes. And they're not prepared to do it. So, where there's a need, God may open ways and doors and avenues that is not so pleasant outwardly. Doesn't look so nice. But it's at least a place where your food, clothing, shelter is supplied. Number two is important. When you negotiate to work under an unbeliever, you must have a limitation of that relationship too, like number two. You see, in chapter 27, David was smart. In verse 5, David says, he proposed, he made a proposal. He did not want to live with this Philistine. It will grieve his spirit and his religion. It will grieve his conviction and his ethics to see this Philistine idols worship God, their gods, and their false idols. So David was smart. He said, I'm going to negotiate. I don't want to live with you all. I work for you. I come under you, but I don't want to live with you all. Give me a separate place from you. And he says here, if I have found in verse 5 favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that's far away from them, that I may dwell there, for why should your servant dwell in the holy city, in your royal city? Because the Philistines have the major cities. The Philistines are ruled by the lords, major capital cities. And David said, even though I work for you, King Achish, they were his kings. He said, oh, these five lords. And he says, I don't want to stay in your royal city. Could you please give me a country town? When you're in class B situation, where number one, because of a need, and your position is justified because you have to do something about your situation, and then it comes to number two, where you're coming under an unbeliever, negotiate your terms. In other words, if the unbeliever is saying you got to work on Sunday, you cannot go to worship, say no. Negotiate your terms. Don't get under the work and then after that say, hey, you should give me Sunday off. No, no, before you enter into it, before you enter into with an unbeliever employment, he must state your terms. He must state and say, well, I want to worship God. I want to have some time prayer. Now, I will work very hard. I don't want to be some of these lazy Christians who claim religion but never work a full day's work. I give you what you pay me for. I work hard. But give me Sunday to worship my God. Give me my country town where I can be with my God and my people. You negotiate your terms. That's number two. You need to understand where your situation is and the limitations of how far you're willing to work for them. If your work involves cheating, lying, it's better to go hungry and die of hunger than to die of dishonesty and cheat and lies. If you have to compromise general ethics for food, for clothing, for shelter, it's not worth it. It's better to live under the coconut tree with coconut juice to eat than to live in the houses of the wicked with all the meat you want. So number two is important. Now there is class B. Class A you're already in and then born again. Class B you're not in yet. Before you go in, please specify your terms. Don't blame God after you get in and your company sends you all over the place and you go only 3 Sundays a year free to know God. You'll be so backslidden, so regretful, and you say, I don't know why I entered that situation. It's not God's fault, it's your fault. Situational ethics demands that before you work for an unbeliever, you got the skills, the qualifications that they need. You got to specify to what extent you're willing to be with them. To what extent you're willing to come under the employment and they provide for you. That's number two. David was smart. He didn't want to live in a royal city. He wanted to live in a country town by himself. Number three, it is very important. In verse 8 and 9, David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites, for those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither men nor women alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Now in verse 8 and 9, number 3, David still fulfilled his kingly office, which is part of it, is to get rid of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Amalekites, and all the sites. Do you know that it was God's original command to Joshua and the Israelites to remove all the sites and the ites that David still kept to it? He did not touch the Israelites, but he came against all these, which was part of what he did, was what he's going to do even later as a king. Which was what God commanded Joshua and the Canaanites and the Israelites to do against the Canaanites. Now, of course, this is Old Testament. God did not give any such command to any New Testament saint. New Testament saint walk on different principles. They do not go by the sword like the Old Testament saint. But the principle behind it is here. That under number three, there is still room as you are employed under an unbeliever to function in your gift, your calling, your ministry that God has for you. In other words, it did not rob you of the gifting of God in your life.
If you work under an unbeliever and it robs you not only of respect, it robs you of every function of your gift, your ability, it violates you so much until you're nullified and destroyed, that's not of God. You notice that David, number three, he still have room to function with his men. He still have room to function in the anointing where the Lord trains his hands for war and his arms for battle. That's the anointing on his life, his special anointing. God has given each one of you, whether you're called to the ministry or not, your anointing and your gifting. Your work under an unbeliever should not suppress that gift in your life. In fact, it should enhance that gift and even give that give room to function in the church, in the body of Christ, or even sometimes in your workplace. That's number three. The gift still flows. Number four, and important too, when Achish asked David, "What do you do today?" You see, David has to report to King Achish all the time. Verse 10. "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jeremelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites." David will save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to God, saying, "Lest they should inform on us," saying, "Thus David did." And so was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying he has made his people Israel utterly abhor him, therefore he will be my servant forever. Now what David did is in the context of what we covered 2 weeks ago. He withheld part of the information from Achish. Now in his case, you'll find it justified under the fourth and fifth area of last 2 weeks ago. We talked about different types of situation and what you say. But for this session, we're going to just use this point here. He did not discuss all detailed information with his employer, knowing that his employer will not be sympathetic or will not approve of it. In other words, he was not a tell-it-all. And these things Christians have to develop. Some Christians think that the honesty means to tell all. Honesty means to deal with integrity in our heart all the time, so that what we say, what we believe, and what we do is in direct line. There's no hypocrisy. But as we have seen 2 weeks ago, that information can be withheld based on certain grounds. Now I know I'm touching on gray areas here, but I better give a few examples. If supposedly, like you're Jacob Kurian, and you're called to go to the Middle East nation, Jacob Kurian didn't go in as a preacher. He went in and they asked him, "What is your profession?" They said, and he said, "Export, import business." Export, import business. And that was a permit he got for entering one of those hard countries. I'll not specify which. For him, he's export sin, import soul. Now, if he had told that person, "I'm a preacher of the gospel," prison ministry starts. I'm talking about some situations here where the Bible tells us we are wise as serpents but harmless as doves. In other words, we don't seek to harm people, but there are certain things that are protected. Some people think that being Christian is a foolish kind of blame all. I won't even call it honesty, where you tell everything, "Hey, this is what Christians we are doing here. This is what Christians," and you report everything, and you know what happened? You cause sufferings to many Christians. If you want to suffer, you suffer yourself. But there are others who are not prepared for prison ministry like you are prepared. And you have to walk circumspectly. In other words, when you deal with unbelievers, unbelievers will hide information from you. They'll lie, they cheat, they'll be dishonest because they don't have ethics. We as believers are not allowed to do all those things. We can't play by their rules. There's only one thing you're permitted: to keep your mouth shut where it's unnecessary to talk. By keeping your mouth shut, people draw their own conclusions. And that's the limit of what you're allowed. That is where we come to situational ethics. David knows that some of those things that he did, Achish would throw him out of Ziklag. And David cannot do those things that Achish did. You as a Christian, being employed, and you choose the employment. There are certain things that your boss tells you to do that you cannot compromise with. You say, no, I can't. But certain things that doesn't involve you, that somebody else do it. Perhaps you're in a multi-conglomerate business. You know that one arm of the business, there's a lot of cheating and dishonesty. It's not your arm, you're not in charge of that, you can't do anything. You can only pray for those people. You say, should I as a Christian go and report to the authorities? That's not your job. You are not the policeman. The only things you ever report are where the protection of life comes in. Where people will die because you don't speak out. Then you got to evaluate your situation. The only things that come into that classification are where we call general ethics. Where general ethics are violated, you are obligated as a believer to pray about what action to take for the protection of lives and property. Like for example, if you know and you work for a dishonest company that's going to cheat somebody of their entire house. Verse 15 onwards, let's read. You are not involved in that work, but you are aware of it. What must and can you do? You have to pray. There are 1,001 ways in which you could protect the other person. But you are definitely obligated to do something. Now the something you do could be 1,001 things. Wherever a general ethics is violated, we are obligated to do something. Where a general ethics has not been violated, it's beyond your department. You can only pray. We are not the policemen. We are only believers with a conscience. So one department there, one department that side, you cannot do anything. But within your own department and under you, you can harness the principles that God gives you to. That's number 4. And there'll be many times when you work with unbelievers, you cannot tell them all information. For example, if you're a very active manager in a firm, you do your honest day's work, but a lot of your activities are filled with Christianity and filled with things. You don't always come to your boss and say, boss, I've been preaching the gospel here, preaching that, and you think that's witnessing. No, the boss doesn't want to hear all these things. He just wants to hear about your work, how effective it is. And as a result, you give a wrong picture of yourself. Why, in your quote-unquote honesty of telling things that people are not interested to hear, are reporting your work. If you want to report your work, go report in the church or the prayer group that supported you in prayer. You know, report to your unbelieving boss and say, boss, I want 4 souls. See, there are things that you do that you don't tell. And like, for example, you have prayed for a sick person and they're healed. And you go to a boss, I prayed for a sick person and they were healed. Now, your boss, first of all, doesn't believe in healing. And your boss looks at you and says, who is this fellow? What has he become now? He says, what has happened now to my employee? They have turned preacher. See, there are things that you do that you don't necessarily. That is not the kind of testimony. Let the boss find out for himself in another way. Maybe the person who heals say, that manager of yours prayed for me and I got healed. Your boss looks at you, you never say anything. You just smile. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
But you don't have to purposely go there and give your report of your Christian activity. Boss, I've been evangelizing. You know, there were 605 employees. Now about 300 have been born again, baptized in the Holy Ghost. Demon chasing, handling, water baptized and fire baptized Christian. Your boss will be frightened now, he's weak. Turning his whole factory into a church. There are certain things that you do not have to tell. Where as you deal with unbelievers, you learn a lot of times to keep your mouth shut. Information that is irrelevant to them, information that doesn't violate general ethics, things that you do that are unto the Lord, for God's glory, you don't tell. You just praise the Lord and give all the glory to the Lord. And that's a fourth skill that's very important. A lot of Christians fail in that area. They blare out everything. They tell everything. And they think by doing that, God protects them. God doesn't tell us to do that at all. God is not obligated to protect you. You have a right to information. You have a right to withhold information where the information doesn't violate general ethics. You have a right to give sufficient information as necessary. Now I'm talking about very practical. Some of you I could illustrate, but maybe I can give a few and you know what I'm talking about. It's just like if you're out there working in the business world and you have a company that ties, not just personal tie, your company tie, you're not going to put on your declaration of your company tie to T.L. Osborne, tie to Oral Roberts. You're not going to put that, it'll be silly. You're just going to classify all together and say perhaps donation somewhere. See, that's why Christians think that blaring out everything is the honesty that God demands. No, you will be putting many others in a very bad position. Then they will send a letter to T.L. Osborne, and the next time T.L. Osborne comes to town, the immigration will be waiting for him. 3 years ago in 1989, company ABC gave you $20,000. We want you to pay taxes on that, or we won't allow you to come in to evangelize. See, these are what I'm talking about. These are practical areas where there are some areas where you don't blare out. You keep thy mouth shut to protect other lives and other people as a believer in God. And this is why these areas are number four. The principle is very important. You understand it. That there are information that you have to give in a different light. And you have to classify differently, and you have to withhold at times to protect those who are involved. As long as there's no violation, again I mentioned, of general ethics. We don't protect crooks, we don't protect sinners, or people who violate and murderers and thieves and robbers, we don't. But we have an obligation to protect the ministry of the gospel, an obligation to protect the Church of Jesus Christ, an obligation to protect men and women of God, an obligation to protect Christian businesses. Now you know a business is Christian, and you don't purposely go to an unbeliever just because you don't like that believer and say, do you know he's a Christian and this is what he's doing, and that unbeliever cuts out business with that person and that business suffers. We don't. We have an obligation to protect the children of God, sons and daughters of God. We have an obligation in the family of God to protect our family of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. Everywhere in this planet Earth, not only this church, but everywhere, we have an eternal obligation to every born again brother and sister in the Lord to protect them. And if sometimes withholding information in certain areas where general ethics is not violated, where it doesn't tantamount and amount to protecting someone who breaks the Ten Commandments, then we ought to protect. We ought to.
Because it's all, as I say, within the family. It is no glory to God when the family of God squabble and quarrel and tear one another up in the eyes of unbelievers. Because in the end, it's not anybody who gains, it's the devil who gains, and it's God who seems to be on the losing side. Although he never loses, he in the end triumphs. But we have a part in it. Let's go to God in prayer. Father God, we praise you and we thank you. Your grace and your Spirit continue to enlighten hearts in our lives here. You know, O God, that we need to grow to discern good and evil, to know right and wrong. These are difficult things that we have considered, O Lord. And we pray, O God, that clarity has not been sufficient, that your Holy Spirit will give clarity in different situations in each life here, that they may know, O God, what to do and what to say in each life here. We pray, O God, that you will cause to come into our hearts and our lives the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the wisdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Let's rise up together. And as we sing that song, "Unto God, oh let the Son of God enfold me," where your conscience and your ethics have been violated, and you need God to cleanse you, to forgive you, because of certain things you have done. Perhaps you have done certain things against a believer. Perhaps the unbeliever, you have used an unbeliever against a believer. Or perhaps it's a situation where you have compromised your ethics against God's command. And God wants you to come in His presence that He may restore you. Or perhaps you're one of these three areas and you're struggling for wisdom. For some of you, class A situation, class B, some are in state in number one where you're struggling with your emotions in union, and you know God says no, no matter how much you twist His arm, and you need strength from God to take the no. Some in number two where you're asking for wisdom to relate with an unbeliever in a business sense, and you're not sure how the details will work out, we're going to pray for you. Or if you are here, you have never been born again, you never know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you may even have been attending church for some time but never make a decision, today is the day you can do that. You come right up to the front as you sing that song, "Go to my left," and we will pray with you for Jesus to come into your heart and into your life. Coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. It is accepting Jesus into your heart that makes you a Christian. And if you've never done this before, ask your friends to accompany you to the front where we will pray with you. And others of you, wherever there's space in these areas, just come and let God minister to you. Oh, let the Son of God enfold you with His Spirit and His love. Let Him fill your heart and satisfy your soul. Oh, let Him have the things that hold you and the Spirit life. Those to be born again over my left side here. Over here, if you've never been born again, come right here. But we pray with you. Any others who say, "I want to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior," come right up here. The others who come for prayer, wherever there's space, you come. Jesus. Perhaps your mind is confused and you need the light of God to discern right and wrong in your decision making, you come right up, we'll pray with you too. Jesus, oh Jesus.
Those who minister together, we may come and stand in front of these here. Thank God for you. Father God, we pray that your wisdom be imparted. Let a special light come upon these lives. Let clarity to divide asunder soul and spirit, to divide asunder light and darkness in their lives, that the gray areas to be clearly seen in their lives, that they could live honestly with you, righteously with their conscience, and be holy in your sight as a people of God. So we pray for your light to shine upon hearts and minds as we lay these hands on these people who have come to you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Go ahead and minister. Came to be born again, close your eyes, to concentrate, and pray after me, repeat these words after me, and mean it with all your heart. Say, Lord Jesus, call upon Him. Say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Lord Jesus, today I accept you as my Lord, as my Savior. Jesus, I acknowledge what you did on the cross for me. That on the cross of Calvary, you took all my sins so that I can be forgiven. So let your precious blood cleanse away all my sins. Thank you, Jesus, for removing all my sins as far as the east is from the west. So have you removed all my sins. Jesus, come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Thank you, Jesus. I believe in my heart. I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, that He's risen from the dead, and I'm saved. I'm born again right now in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Jesus. God heals you, sir, of your leg problems right now. He heals you right now of the infirmity in your legs in Jesus' name. We thank you, Father God. God, heal him of his abdominal problem in Jesus' name. Thank you, Father God. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your blessing. And God will supply all your needs, and He'll bring you out of financial problems. And those weakness in your knees, He will heal you. Thank you, Father God. Thank you for touching him, Lord. Causing your grace to abound upon his life. Seal the born-again experience into their life, Father God. Thank you, Father God. In Jesus' name. Jesus' name, we thank you, Lord. Amen. Jesus. Father God, thank you for your healing touch in his life. We thank you, Father God, for your strength, your life in my body. And by the stripes of Jesus Christ, I am healed perfectly. Every organ, every tissue, and every cell in my body, he touches and heals right now. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Father God. We worship you. We praise you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your healing virtue. I transform every cell in his body. Thank you, Father God. In Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus, come and fill the land. Jesus, Lord, I say go, bless them and anoint them. I say go, Lord, let your grace and your blessings be sealed upon their lives, Lord. In Jesus' name.